I literally grew up in church. Probably from the age of about 2 weeks until today, at getting close to 57, I've been in church. I did some math this morning, and I've been alive approximately 2,800 and something Sundays. And I don't think that I have missed more than 100 Sundays in those 2,800 and something Sundays of my life of gathering in the church. Maybe less than that, because even when we're on vacation, we almost always are in church. That doesn't make me a Christian. You know, somebody said coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going in your garage makes you a car. But my point is this. From a young age, I have heard the great stories of the Bible again and again and again. The story of creation, the fall of man, Noah and the great flood, Moses and the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, Samson, the strong judge, David and Goliath. We're going to have Goliath's spear here. I heard that announcement. Jonah and the big fish. Probably wasn't a whale. Don't know what it was. It doesn't say whale, but that's how we learned it, wasn't it? Jonah and the whale. Esther. The birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. And of course, Easter, the resurrection. My guess is that if you have any kind of church background at all, you know the details of the Easter story, right? Now, I'm hesitant to call it a story because sometimes story can sound like something that is fictional and not an actual happening. But let me just be very clear this morning. When I say Easter story, I am referring to details of an historical event. The Easter story is an account of an actual event which took place in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. It happened. This is not a fictional account. Today we celebrate the one who was at the center of the resurrection story. His name is Jesus. My guess is that everyone in this room this morning knows the what of Easter. But do we know the why? We know the what. We can recount the basic details of all the events surrounding Easter, can't we? We've read it. We've heard it preached. Maybe we taught it to our children. We know the what. And I think there's a danger for those of us who are raised in the church who have heard the Easter story for decades to come to a place where the significance of the event begins to fade. It's not that we've stopped believing that it's important, because we know it's important, but it can become so familiar that we mindlessly recount the details. We sing the songs, "He arose," but it fails to have much impact on us. It can almost become just a story. May God help us never to get there. I think on this Easter morning, it's important for us to stop and consider what God did for us, as well as for whom He did it. Now, if you know the scripture, the Bible teaches this, that God the Father loved God the Son, right? The Father loved the Son, Jesus. In fact, the Father says this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, that raises a question when we think of Easter and the events surrounding it. Why would a father who truly loved his son give his son to die? Why would he do that? Why would any father who loves his son do something like that? And maybe a secondary question is, why would the son even be willing to go along with it? So the question I would like for us to explore this morning is simply why? Why? We need to go back to the end before we go to the beginning, right? Because we're here this morning celebrating the resurrection. So we've got to go to the end this morning before we go to the beginning. If your Bibles are open, find Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I'd like to read the first 12 verses. Each gospel gives an account of the resurrection. This is Luke's account. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone had been rolled from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Now, good old Peter. Wouldn't expect anything less, would you? Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Let's go back 7 days. The previous Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? The crowds were praising him as Messiah, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, save us. The religious leaders were mad. "Rabbi, tell your followers to be quiet." And Jesus says, "If they are quiet, the stones will cry out." Well, the next 2 or 3 days, Jesus teaches in the temple. He's harassed by the religious leaders. He shares a Passover meal with his disciples, washes their feet. He excused Judas to go do what he needed to do. Remember, Judas had made arrangements to betray Jesus. It's there at the Last Supper that Jesus also informed Peter, "You're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows tonight." Jesus and the 11 remaining disciples then made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, in great grief and agony, calls out to the Father, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will but yours be done." 3 times he prayed that. And then in the not too distant distance was the sound of a large mob. Jesus and the disciples hear it. And it's not long before the disciples witness a large crowd and soldiers led by one of their own, Judas. He kisses Jesus on the cheek because that was the signal. The one I kissed, that's the one you want to arrest. Jesus is arrested like a criminal. His disciples flee, but yet we know that John and Peter followed at a distance to see what was going to take place. The gospel accounts reveal that Jesus is brought to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, rigged a trial, looking for false witnesses. Finally, they found a couple witnesses whose testimony agreed. And they condemned Jesus to death, but the Jews were not permitted to carry out the death sentence, so they take him to Pilate, the Roman governor. He needs to be crucified. Well, Pilate has a private conversation with Jesus. It's not much of a conversation. Jesus was pretty quiet. But ultimately, Pilate comes out and he declares to the crowd, I find no fault in him. I find no reason to put him to death. The religious leaders incite the crowd and to the question, what shall I do with Jesus? The crowd begins to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And ultimately under pressure, the pressure of the mob, Pilate caves and he turns Jesus over to his soldiers, the Roman soldiers, to be flogged and then crucified. We know that the soldiers beat Jesus mercilessly. They placed a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him. They take him outside of the city walls and they nail him to the cross. The Gospels reveal to us that crucifixion took place at 9 a.m. in the morning. At noon, the sky turns dark, an eclipse of the sun, evidently. And for 3 hours, it is in darkness. The earth is in darkness. At 3 p.m., Jesus cries out, it is finished. And he breathed his last. Evening was approaching, and they wanted to get the dead off of the cross before sundown because Sabbath was coming. Two religious leaders who had secretly come to follow Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus, John 3. They came to Pilate, may we have the body of Christ. Given permission, they took Jesus from the cross, quickly prepared his body, placed him in a tomb, and rolled the stone in front of the tomb. The tomb is sealed. A guard is placed there to ensure that the disciples of Jesus wouldn't steal the body but declare that he's risen. Where were the disciples? They were holed up behind locked doors, afraid. But wouldn't we have probably done the same thing? I mean, they had seen this one who they loved, that they had walked with, that they had hope in, be mercilessly beaten, crucified, die, buried. No doubt there was grief, disappointment, and maybe even doubt itself. We thought he was the one. Now, we know what happened next, don't we? Because we have the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. We know that 3 days later, Jesus conquered death and he marched out of that grave, right? And 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, and he is there alive today, serving as our advocate with the Father. We know that. They didn't know that at the time. That's the what of the Easter story, isn't it? Those are the details that we all know. We can just relay those details easily. But the question that we want to wrestle with this morning is why? Why would God's plan look like this? I have an answer, And I think it's biblical. It's simple. Love answers the why. Love answers the why. And those of you who are skeptical maybe are sitting there thinking, prove it. Glad you asked that question, because there is evidence. Probably the most memorized verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God sort of loved the world, no? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As I was preparing for this message this morning, I prepared for it this morning. It wasn't a Saturday night special, it was a Sunday morning special. As I was preparing for this morning's message, something stood out to me that I never thought about before. The word, so. I wondered if it was just provided to make it flow, but it's actually a Greek word. And it's a word that means high degree. High degree. So, listen. For God loved the world to such a high degree that he did something. He gave his one and only Son. Why did he do it? Love is the motivation behind Easter. Love is the motivation behind Easter. He loved to such a high degree. Who did he love? The world. That's cosmos. That's you. That's me. No one is left out. It's a personal love. He loved you to such a high degree that if you believe in him, Jesus, the one he gave, you need not perish, but have eternal life. We find this in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his what? Own love. He demonstrates his own love for who? Us. That's you. That's me. In this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God's love for you and for me is the motivating factor behind the crucifixion and the resurrection. It flows from his love. And I don't know of any other explanation for why than love. I don't know. Maybe you're sitting there saying, but does God really love? And I apologize for having to sniffle. Does God really love? I'm glad you asked that question, because there is an answer. In 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16, John simply says, God is what? Love. God is love. His point is not that love is God, but his point is that God is love. Now, I found it hard, and I find it hard to put into words exactly what that means, that God is love. Here's the best I know. Love is a part of his character. Love is part of his makeup. Maybe we could put it like this. Love is God's DNA. You can't separate God and love. God is love. And because that's who he is, it's what he does. Or put like this, because God is love, he loves. Now, catch this. We are made in whose image? God's image. So he has given us, because we're made in his image, the ability to love. But you and I are not love. We cannot say, I am love. We can say things like this, I can love, or I do love, but we can't accurately say, I am love. Only one can, God. And because we're made in his image, here's what I do believe, that we can love the way God loves. Oh, granted, it won't be as perfect as his love, but we can love with the same kind of love that God loves with. Maybe you're asking, well, what kind of love does God have? Another great question that I think I have an answer for. God's love is a love called agape. You heard of it? Agape is the Greek word for love. There are two basic words in the New Testament that speak of love, agape and phileo. Phileo is more the brotherly kind of love. Agape is a totally different kind of love. And everywhere where the scripture tells us, commands us to love others, it's with agape. This is a love that is based on high regard for others, not a love based on feelings. Catch this. It's a love of choice. Agape is a love of the higher lifting up the lower. It's a love that is active. That's the kind of love God loves with. That's the kind of love God is. It's a love not based upon how he's feeling that morning. It's a love not based upon my actions or your actions. He loves me, and the higher lifts the lower up. And this love of God did something because it's an active love. Many have tried to explain God's love. Listen to how one man put it. It means he loves, not because he finds objects worthy of his love, but because it's his nature to love. His love for us depends not on what we are, but on what he is. He loves us because he is that kind of God, because he is love. A moment ago, I read to you Romans 5:8 that says that God demonstrated his love by Christ dying for us. The question that came to my mind is this: how is crucifixion a demonstration of love? I mean, think about it. Having someone die doesn't sound real loving, does it? I'm going to send you to earth so you can die because I love you so much. This is my son in whom I am well pleased, right? And what did Jesus say? I have come to give you life and give it to you abundantly, and yet what did he do? He died. How is this a demonstration of love? Well, if you and I could understand that it is Jesus' death which gives us life, then maybe we could understand that crucifixion is a demonstration of love. If you and I could grasp the truth that apart from Christ, we are destined for an eternity separated from God. And the only way that you and I could be spared from eternal punishment is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then maybe we could get a little picture of how crucifixion is a demonstration of love. It's a demonstration of God's love for all humanity. In fact, I would suggest this: the whole earthly life of Jesus is a result of God's love for people, for you, for me. Why are we here this morning? Because of the resurrection. We are celebrating the resurrection. And we can't finish the Easter story without the resurrection. It would be like reading up to the last chapter of a book and then closing the book and not finding out what happened. So we must finish the story. And it finishes very easily with very few words. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Folks, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is included in his love for us. We often focus on the death of Christ, and we should focus on it. The death of Christ provides forgiveness of sin. It is the payment. It is the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that was made so that we could be forgiven. But the resurrection gives us hope. Hope of eternal life. Amazingly, both the crucifixion and the resurrection are part of God's loving plan to bring salvation to sinful people. People like me and people like you. His love for us is so great that it compelled him, it motivated him to take action to provide forgiveness of sin and adoption into his family, where we can rightfully say, Father, Father. The Apostle Paul describes it like this in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. For he, God, chose us in him, Jesus. When? Before the creation of the world. This was God's plan from before he created the world. And he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Catch this for just a moment. Even before creation began, God had a plan. It was a plan that flowed from love, and his plan ultimately was that you and I would be holy and blameless. That's his expectation. But we got to keep reading because we find these words, in love. In what? In love. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons or as his children through whom? Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. We've got to talk about that for just a moment. It was God's plan, his predetermined plan, that through Jesus Christ, you and I would have the privilege of being brought into his family, adopted. And notice, in accordance with his pleasure and will. In other words, God says, it would be my delight to have you be my child. And this plan for you and me to be his child is rooted in the second word, verse 5. Love. In love, this was God's plan. Scripture is clear. Salvation is not possible apart from both the crucifixion and the resurrection. Salvation is not possible apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to read a good apologetic on the resurrection, read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this, if Christ has not been raised, notice, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Is the resurrection important? Were it not for death and resurrection, you're still in your sins. You have no hope. Make no mistake. What God the Father did for humanity in sending his son to die on the cross was not an afterthought. It wasn't something where he said, oh my goodness, look what Adam and Eve did. What am I going to do now? It was pre-planned. Because you see, the sovereign, all-knowing God knew what creation was going to do. He wasn't caught off guard when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, bringing sin into the world, into each of our lives, breaking relationship, giving us no hope apart from him doing something, but do something he did. He came, God in the flesh, to give his life. He took action. He carried out the plan that was in place from the time of creation. What was that plan? The crucifixion and the resurrection from the dead. God's entire plan, the why behind it all, flows from his incredible love for you and for me. I want to wrap up our time together this morning with three quick thoughts about God's love. First, God's love gives. This agape love of God, it's an action kind of love. It's a giving love. What did he give? His one and only Son. Do we understand that Jesus Christ is the greatest gift ever given? And do we really grasp this morning that that gift was given because he loved so deeply? He loved you so deeply. It was a love, or it was a gift rather, that was given to people who completely rejected him. It was a gift that was given for those who are desperately wicked at heart. And not only was it a giving love, but it was a generous love. Think about this. God gave the best for the worst. Did you catch that? God gave the best, his best, for the worst. His love gives. Secondly, God's love is visible. God's love is visible. In other words, it was demonstrated. God demonstrated his own love. And his love was demonstrated in the most undeniable of ways. The brutal and violent death by crucifixion. His love cannot go unnoticed. The people that day noticed it. It has been noticed for centuries. And we are here this morning noticing God's visible love. And never before, nor since, has love been so visibly demonstrated. His love is visible. And third, and maybe most importantly, God's love is personal. He loves you. If you walk out of this room forgetting everything I've said this morning, don't forget these three words. He loves you. The gift of love that he gave was given specifically for you. His word declares, whoever believes in him, whoever, no one's left out of that one, is it? Whoever does something, whoever believes in him, believes in the gift, Jesus, shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the Apostle Peter gives us this statement about God, that he, God, is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. His desire is that you and me place our faith in his Son, Jesus, the one who conquered death and is alive today. And he says those who place their faith in him have eternal life. His desire is for that. Well, what was our question this morning? The question was why. Why would God sovereignly choose crucifixion, the death of his son, and the resurrection to be the avenue for our salvation? Here it is. Because he loves you. And he loves me. And there is no greater love than that this morning. And you know what? The scripture teaches us that when we recognize that we are sinful, that we are personally sinners, that if we will confess those sins, we don't have to go through any man. We can go directly through Jesus to the Father and say, I'm sorry. I am a sinner. I have broken your law. He says, if you'll confess that and turn from it, I will forgive you. And I will give you the right to be my child. I will give you eternal life. Maybe there are somebody here this morning who perhaps for the first time recognize God loves me. And he loves me so much he did something for me to change my life, to change my eternity. Could I encourage you as I pray in just a moment? To pray right along with me. You don't have to pray it out loud, but right where you are, you and God, confess your sins to him and say, God, thank you for sending your son Jesus to take my penalty. I confess to you that I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. And God, if you'll forgive me, I will live my life for you from this day forward. It doesn't have to be flowery. It doesn't have to be, you know, all these big mighty words. God knows your heart. And he is ready and willing to forgive you right where you are. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father, this morning we've heard the why behind what you did for us. You love us. You love us with a love that we don't fully understand, but yet we're the beneficiaries of it. God, perhaps there is someone here, or multiple someones, who you've spoken to, and they need to turn to you. God, right where they're sitting, may they pray something like this. God, I confess to you that I am sinful and that I need to be forgiven of my sins. I can't name all of my sins, so God, I just lump them all together and say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I want to follow you. Thank you for giving your son Jesus to pay the penalty that I couldn't pay so that I can be restored in right relationship with you, forgiven of all my sins. Please forgive me this morning. And God, as I begin this journey, my commitment is that with your help, I will walk with you from this day till death. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins. God, if there is anyone or ones who have prayed that prayer this morning, right where they are, they can have confidence that you have forgiven and you've begun a new work in them. We thank you this morning for the gift of your son, Jesus. God, we don't understand it. We don't deserve it, but we're so grateful for it. Now, as we go from this place, we ask that your Holy Spirit will continue to work in our hearts, and may we live our lives in a way that brings honor to you. In Jesus' name.